15. The first 20 chapters, I would remind you, of Jeremiah, with the exception of chapter 13, apparently belong to the reign of Josiah, the very earliest of the kings during whose reign Jeremiah prophesied. Jeremiah's ministry spanned the reigns of five kings, the last five in Judah before the fall of Jerusalem. And Josiah was the first of those five and the only good one of the bunch. He began his prophecies in the 13th year of Josiah's reign and continued through the end of it and then on beyond into the reigns of the following kings. And so the first 20 chapters, as near as we can tell, belong to that period, as I said, with the exception of chapter 13. In chapter 16, the last chapter we covered, which was gave us some information, biographical information about Jeremiah, God told him not to marry, not to take a wife or to have children in the land of Judah. Because, he said, for one thing, those children that are born, that are to be born from this point on in Judah, are going to die gruesome deaths, he says in verse 4. Furthermore, the merriment and the celebration and the partying that accompany a wedding are inappropriate at this time. As he says in verses 8 through 9, that God is going to take away the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And so in verse 8 he says, you shall not go into the house of feasting, as he would if he got married. Of course, he'd have a wedding feast. And so Jeremiah, for two reasons, is told not to marry. For one reason, feasting and merriment and celebrations of that kind are out of place in view of the doom that's coming upon the nation. And the second is that anyone who has wives and children will have cause for exceptional grief, because they will see their children and their wives and very possibly their own selves slaughtered and dying gruesome deaths. So Jeremiah's choice not to get married is a part of his prophetic witness, just as the marriage of Hosea and the marriage of Isaiah. Those two prophets also married at the command of God, and the children they bore had something to do with their prophetic message. Also Ezekiel, who was already married apparently when he was called to be a prophet, yet his wife died during his ministry, and he was told not to mourn for her. She died the very year, possibly the very day, that Jerusalem was besieged. And so the fall of Jerusalem was symbolized by the death of Ezekiel's wife, and neither Jerusalem nor Ezekiel's wife was to be mourned for that reason. Not any negative things about his wife, but just a symbolic point. That is, God was not going to mourn for the death of his wife, Jerusalem, so Ezekiel was told not to mourn for his wife. Now, chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green hills on high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now the reference to their sin being engraved with a pen of iron or with an engraving tool that has a point of a diamond suggests that the material into which it was engraved was very hard. A diamond, of course, is the hardest known substance, and therefore a diamond point would be necessary only if you were going to engrave in some very hard tablets. And in fact, the tablets that the sin is engraved in is the heart of these people. He says it's engraved in the tablet of their hearts, suggesting that since it took a diamond point to engrave anything on their hearts were very hard. Furthermore, since they are etched with a diamond point in such hard material, they are permanent. Their sins are permanently inscribed. They will not be able to be removed. They will not be able to be washed away. As he said earlier, if an Ethiopian could change the color of his skin or a leopard could change its spots, so would these people be able to change their wicked ways who are accustomed to doing evil. So here he says the same thing. It's as if their sins are deeply etched in their characters, in their hearts, and they will not be able to remove them. Contrast this with what Paul says about something written on the hearts of people in 2 Corinthians 3:3, which in this case is a positive statement. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells that he doesn't need letters of recommendation, as some people do when they travel, to credential them. But he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, "You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like the old covenant was, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart." So, just as the sins of Judah and Jerusalem were indelibly inscribed on their hearts in Jeremiah's day, so the ways of God and the laws of God are inscribed on the hearts of the Christians. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the heart. Even as Jeremiah himself predicted at a later chapter that we have not yet come to, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant. It won't be like the old covenant, which was engraved on stone. It'll be a different kind, which will be written on their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. And when Jeremiah comes to that prophecy to say that God will write His laws on their hearts, this is in contrast to what he says here in chapter 17. At this point in time, it is not God's laws, but wickedness and sin that is engraved on their hearts. But God's Spirit will be able to erase that from a later generation of Jews and write His words on their hearts, as did happen. He goes on in the remainder of the first four verses here to talk about how they will be carried away to a foreign land, not a new message. We've encountered it many times already in the previous chapters. I would point your attention to the last line of verse 4, however. "For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." Now, it's just curious, the language there, and a bit confusing. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. That's quite clear from the context. And God is angry at them, and that's why He's doing this to them. And He says, they've kindled the fire of His anger, which has not been... This is not the first time we've encountered that expression either. We've seen references to the unquenchable fire that God is going to unleash against them on several occasions so far. In chapter 4, verse 4, in the middle of that verse, he said, "Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it." And then in chapter 7 and verse 20, once again, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." Again, the non-quenchable fire. Chapter 17 and verse 27, we also encountered the same expression. Chapter 17, well, we haven't even come there yet, but we will. In verse 27, at the end of that verse, it says, "I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." We'll also encounter that expression later in chapter 21 and verse 12. He's talked about the fire of His anger against Jerusalem in 586 B.C. as being a fire which cannot be quenched, which is reminiscent of Isaiah's reference to the fire which is not quenched and the worm that does not die in Isaiah 66, and which Jesus quotes in Mark chapter 9 three times. Now here we have a reference apparently to the same thing, the same temporal judgment, and yet in chapter 17 and verse 4 he says, "You have kindled a fire in my anger that shall burn forever." Burn forever sounds a lot like it shall not be quenched. And yet we cannot suppose that this forever means what we would think of as forever, because actually He restored them 70 years later. And so this calls to question some of the literalness of the language of the prophets at times. After all, he did say that circumcision would be a law that is enforced forever, and yet it's not enforced now in the New Testament. He said that he would dwell in Solomon's temple forever, but that was burned down in 586 B.C., and he hasn't dwelt there since. The Ark of the Covenant's never been recovered, and there's no temple there now. A number of things are said to be forever. Although, you know, it's kind of strange. When does forever not mean forever? That's a perplexing question, because there's many promises in the Scripture and threats that have to do with either forever salvation or forever judgments. And I suppose that they have to be determined on a case-by-case basis, according to context, when forever means forever. Now, it's possible that someone could say in Jeremiah 17:4, "My anger which shall burn forever," might mean in hell. Which is not impossible, to imagine. Certainly the people who perished in 586 B.C., for the most part, are in hell today and will burn forever. However, the concept of that concept of hell was not really known in the Old Testament. Sheol, which is the grave, seems to have been all that they knew about after death. But, you know, it could be argued different ways. Some would take this to mean a reference to hell. I think very probably it's a figurative reference to the fire that cannot be quenched. I think probably what it means is once God kindles it, no man can ever put it out. It's not quenchable by man. It's irresistible. But although we would expect these words to speak of its duration, it seems in the present case it probably doesn't speak of duration, at least not exactly. Anyway, in verse 5 it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, or his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land which cannot be inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, or by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind." Now, this passage is interesting, and if you pay close attention to it, you'll notice there's a curse in verse 5 on a certain people, and a blessing on the opposite people in verse 7. Curse in verse 5, and blessing in verse 7. The curse is on the one who trusts in man. The blessing in verse 7 is on the man who trusts in the Lord. And the two are contrasted. In verse 6, the one who trusts in man is like a desert shrub in a waterless place, who shrivels and dies, living in a parched land. Whereas in verse 8, the one who trusts in the Lord is like a tree planted by waters, who brings forth fruit and who has green leaves and so forth. Now, it's obviously talking spiritually. In fact, you'll notice, of course, verse 8 is very much like the opening psalm in Psalm chapter 1. And I think it's verse 3 or 4, Paul, it says, "And he, that is the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." It's quite clear that Jeremiah's prophecy is affected by that psalm, because the psalm came earlier. And he almost is repeating it. But in contrast to the blessed man, who's like a tree planted by rivers of water, the cursed man is like a desert shrub in a parched place in a salt land. Now, in our studies in Isaiah, we've discovered that these images are used in the prophets, in Isaiah quite a bit, as a matter of fact, for spiritual condition of people. And here it's quite plain that we are talking not about a literal desert or a literal tree. We're talking about the spiritual state of individuals. And I tried to point out in our studies in Isaiah that when Isaiah talks about a parched land or a desert or a wilderness area, in most cases, if not all, he's referring to not literal wilderness, but actually the wilderness inside a man. A man who's devoid of the rain of God's Spirit, R-A-I-N, of God's Spirit. And in some of the prophecies of Isaiah, he talks about pouring out rivers in the desert and pouring out his Spirit upon them. The desert being the parched land of the inner soul of the people. And the desert and then blossoming and producing fruit is also a spiritual thing. And I only say this now because of the tendency of many to try to take those prophecies in Isaiah literally and suggest that they represent what's happening in Israel today, that the land was a desert and now it's being irrigated and it's producing a lot of citrus fruit and so forth. And it has nothing to do with Isaiah's thought. Or Jeremiah's when he speaks of this. Later on in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, in verse 12, he says, "And their soul shall be like a watered garden. The watering of the wilderness, so it becomes a garden and produces fruit. Or like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit." These are images of the spiritual condition of people who trust in the Lord, in contrast to the desert-like wilderness condition of the soul of the person who trusts in man and departs from the Lord. Now, in verse 9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things," that is the human heart, "and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now this is why there's a curse on those who trust in man. Because man's heart is deceitful. You trust in man, and you never know what's going on in his heart. The man you trust in has something going on in his heart that's different than what he's saying. He's got secret agendas and motives. When the scripture says in Proverbs, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. A verse that's sometimes misquoted to say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The actual context in Proverbs where that comes out, which is, I can find it, I don't remember the number right off, but I can find it quickly enough. It's in the context of a rich man inviting you to eat at his house. And he says, don't trust him. It's chapter 23 of Proverbs. I think, yes. Proverbs 23 says, verse 6, do not eat bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Now, if he's a miser, you're not going to get anything free from him. If he invites you to eat at his house, he's got something he wants from you. Hidden motives for inviting you over. Unfortunately, a lot of Christian organizations do too when they have these feasts. They offer free meals, and they're really fundraisers, you know. But anyway, I don't want to criticize them too much. But the man who's a miser, if he invites you over, realize in his heart he's got other motives. It's not what he says to you, but what he's thinking in his heart that really reflects where he's at. It's as he thinks in his heart, so is he. He says one thing, but his heart's not with you. So you can't trust a man because you don't know his heart. His heart is deceitful above all things. Therefore, cursed is the man who trusts in man. However, verse 10, back to Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind. That's why there's a blessing in verse 7 on those who trust the Lord. He does know what's in the heart of a man. He's the one who can guide you safely. If you trust in man, you'll be always deceived by men who have secret agendas. But God knows everything and does not deceive, and therefore to trust in him is a blessing. Verse 11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he that gives riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end will be a fool. Now, that's not always true of every rich man, but it was true of the ones in his generation who would lose all that they had, their riches, when they were carried away into captivity in Babylon. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, God says, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What a terrible thing to be written in the earth. When Jesus said to the disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that you are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. The true church, by the way, that was Luke 10:20. The true church spoken of in Hebrews 12:23 is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. Those who are saved are written in heaven. That is, they're enrolled. They're on the citizen ledger in heaven. But those who forsake the Lord are on the citizen's ledger on earth. They don't have their names written in heaven. Their fate is doomed along with the earth. Why? Because they've forsaken the fountain of living waters. This is a repeat of what he said in an earlier chapter about them, that they had forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns in chapter 2 and verse 13. By the way, this is why they are like a parched desert plant in verses 5 and 6, because they have forsaken the living waters, whereas in verses 7 and 8, those who trust the Lord are watered like a tree planted by waters, because they have him who is the fountain of living waters, that they have not forsaken him. This forsaking of God, as if forsaking waters, living waters, is brought up later on. Unfortunately, I can't remember off the top of my head where it is, but we'll find it again. Okay, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let me come now. I'm sorry, let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, though he would like to sometimes not have to have the role that he has. Nor have I desired the woeful day. This bad news that he has to bring isn't exactly his heart's delight. He hasn't desired it. You know what comes out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me, for you are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom, and destroy them with double destruction. So an imprecation against his persecutors again. Now, well, let's go on. We're short on time. Verse 19, thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So he apparently did this word in all the gates of Jerusalem on different occasions. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you diligently heed me, says the Lord, and bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter by the gates of this city the kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They, their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, which is not such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now, the Sabbath issue here is just one example of how the Jews were neglecting the law. The Ten Commandments had a law about bearing no burdens on the Sabbath, doing no servile work on the Sabbath day. And there were periods of Israel's history where they just neglected that law altogether. They didn't want to miss a business day in which they could make additional money and just rest and reflect on the Lord. So they just went ahead and carried their burdens in to sell and so forth at the gates. So he was positioned at the gates. First of all, at the gate that the kings entered into, because the message has to do with them first. But then additionally at the other gates, because burdens apparently were being carried in at all the gates on the Sabbath day. But he says, if you will keep my Sabbath, then you kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, verse 25, will continue to have prosperity and regal splendor associated with your thrones. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed. Nehemiah also encountered the same problem after he restored Jerusalem and was restoring the Jewish way of life to them. He found that foreign merchants came to the city on the Sabbath day, and he threw them out, and he ordered the gates to be shut every Sabbath day, and the merchants still came and parked outside Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and he warned him, he says, you get out of here, I'll chase you off. And they came a couple more times and then didn't come anymore because he kept the gates shut on the Sabbath to keep business from taking place. That's in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 19. Now chapter 18, a well-known prophecy of the potter, uttered at a potter's house. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Actually, the words that he heard at the potter's house were associated with something he saw taking place at the potter's house. Many times God speaks through visual things, not only through visions, supernatural visions, but just through things that you observe. If you're attentive to what God has to say, often he can speak to your heart and you can hear his words through things that are just commonplace things that other people see and they don't hear God say anything in it. I think of in the Proverbs where Solomon said, I passed by the field of a man who was a sluggard. And the hedge was overgrown, the fence was broken down, the place had gone to seed. And he says, then my heart received knowledge, and I was instructed, and I concluded, a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come, like an armed man, upon you. And in other words, he got insight from God, just looking at an overgrown field, which other people passed by without paying any attention to it, but he was sensitive to what God had to say to him. So Jeremiah also goes down to the potter's house, and there he sees things that God speaks to him through. You know, God spoke to me through a potter's house once too. I mean, it had nothing to do with this chapter, or the message was in no way the same. Well, I guess in some ways it might be a little bit the same, but I think I've told you I used to, for a short time, drive a truck for a Christian man who sold pottery to nurseries and department stores and things, stoneware pottery, and I just delivered it for him. And I used to have to go to the stoneware pottery factory where they made it, and I'd watch the potter sometimes as I was waiting for the pots to come out of the kiln for me to load up. And I've never done pottery, and I don't know very much about it, but these potters would just take what began as a square lump of clay, and they'd work with it, and then they make it into a beautiful pot. And I probably have told you this before, that I remember watching them for a while work with this clay, and it would change shape radically. But even after a good while, maybe a minute or two, I mean, when you consider it only takes them about 3 minutes to make a pot, about 1 or 2 minutes into it, the thing doesn't look any more like a pot than when it started. It looks different than when it started, but not like a pot. Just still a shapeless mass. But there was a point in time when the potter knew how to transform that thing into a pot. I guess, I don't know what he was doing earlier, probably softening the clay, kneading it or something. I really don't know. But I knew that he was in control. And even though some time elapsed before it began to take shape like a pot at all, as soon as he began to make it into a pot, it only took him a few seconds. He could transform a shapeless, formless lump into quite a beautiful pot in what seemed to me like about 10 or 15 seconds. He'd still perfect it a little after that point, but I mean, it'd be essentially a pot about 15 seconds from the time he decided to do it until, you know, from the time that it was nothing. And I felt the Lord spoke to me through that, because similarly, where the Bible in a number of places, including here in Jeremiah, speaks of God as the potter and our lives as the clay, how that God can work with us for a long time before he really makes us look like the thing that we're going to be, which is a replica of Jesus. You know, what we're being made to is in the image of Christ. And how it seems sometimes like a very long time that we've been Christians and God's been working on us, and we don't look that much more like Jesus than we did when we started out. We've changed in certain ways, but not really in a noticeable direction like we think we should, into the image that we're destined to become. And yet, I was so encouraged to see how quickly the potter was able to do the whole job once it was time, you know. And the clay was in his hands the whole time, you see, even from the time he put it on the wheel. The clay was always exactly at the point the potter wanted it to be at. Even though if the clay had been conscious of its destiny to become a pot and could consciously observe its state, it no doubt would be wondering, why is it taking so long to get started on this thing? But the potter was working all the time on the clay. And I suppose in those first few minutes where he was just reshaping it into nothing, from nothing to nothing, in fact, it had more shape to it when he started than when he'd worked on it for a minute or two. Because it started out as a nicely cut block, but eventually it looked like just a blob, you know. But it's almost like he had to break down and destroy its former shape in order to make it into something else. And he apparently had to soften it and work on it. And it was always under his hand and under his control. And that was very encouraging. The Lord spoke to me at the potter's house too. But a different message. That was for me. Jeremiah's message was for the nation. He says, go down to the potter's house where I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Something went wrong with it. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Now what does this have to do with what Jeremiah saw at the potter's house? The potter was making something and the vessel was marred on the wheel. Probably something wrong with the clay. However, the potter was able to salvage it and make something else out of it. And when God says in verse 11, I am fashioning a disaster, fashioning sounds like what a potter does, fashioning the clay. The marring of the thing on the wheel is probably referring to the disaster that God is bringing upon them in the Babylonian captivity. However, he's able to remake them afterwards into something good. And Jeremiah's prophecies not only predict the Babylonian captivity frequently, but also the return from Babylon and the restoration. My thought is that what Jeremiah saw has some glimpse of that. Now, the prophecy that is interjected there in verses 6 through 10 has to do with God's general principles of dealing with nations and kingdoms. He says, whenever I speak evil of a kingdom and I swear I'm going to break it down, if it repents, I'll change my mind and I'll spare it. Now, he had already made that prediction about Jerusalem and Judah. He had said he was going to tear them down, pluck it up, and destroy it, and so forth. But he's saying, there's still hope. I can restore you if you just repent. Now, he probably is saying, you're going to have to go through this disaster of the Babylonian captivity, but at least if you repent after that, I can restore you. On the other hand, he says, anytime I speak about a nation to build it and plant it, and yet it rebels against me, then I will relent of the good I said I would do to it. Now, one thing is very clear. There's only one nation in history that God ever said he would do good to and plant. There's no other nation in history that God made such predictions to, except a few very short predictions that God made in Isaiah about Egypt and Assyria, and a few which probably are to be understood symbolically of Gentiles in general. But there are some very specific promises to the literal nation of Israel that God would plant it, build it, and do good to it. However, he says, anytime I say that to any nation, and of course Israel and Judah are the only nations he ever said that to, he says, if they do evil in my sight, I will repent of what I said I would do. I will relent of the good that I said I'd do. Which shows that even the promises to Israel are conditional upon whether they turn to him or turn away from him. And he makes it very clear. Now, that means he is stating a general policy here. He says, whenever I do this, I will act upon these principles. That would mean that when we encounter prophecies in the Bible that promise blessing on a nation, on Israel of course, or that promise cursing on either Israel or any other nation, those are conditional. Those are conditional. Even though some of the prophecies don't state the conditions, they are implied. This statement makes it very clear. It's a general policy. In fact, when Jonah preached against Nineveh, he stated no conditions. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh shall perish. However, they thought, well, maybe if we repent, God will change his mind. They did repent, and God did change his mind. God didn't destroy them. Now, here's a case where no conditions were stated, but they were implied, because it's always God's policy. If God says he's going to destroy a nation, but they repent, he'll change his ways. Likewise, it's always true that when he makes promises to a nation, Israel or Judah or whatever, those two are conditional. If they turn from him, they cannot cash in on those promises. And that is why we need to consider the spiritual state of Israel today when we try to decide, you know, is God on their side or not? Are there certain promises that God is keeping to them? Well, are they meeting the conditions? Are they following God? Let me just say this. You might say, well, I've seen pictures of Jews, or I've even been to Israel and seen Jews wailing and kissing the wailing wall and praying to God and crying out, so maybe they are turning to God. Listen, you don't turn to God and reject Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, whosoever rejects me rejects him that sent me. No man can honor the Father unless he honors the Son. So it's true that many Jews today are crying out to God. So are many Muslims. So are many people of many religions who have different gods. But Jesus made it very clear, the only way someone can turn to God today is through Jesus. And those who reject Jesus are really rejecting God. They're trying to come to God on their own terms rather than the terms that God has designated through the Messiah. So really when we say, well, does God owe some kind of blessing to Israel today? I say, well, according to Jeremiah, only if they don't turn to evil. Only if they turn to God and do right. And today, ever since Jesus came, it is impossible to turn to God and still reject His Son. You can't be right with God and wrong with Jesus. And therefore, that's a very important passage here in Jeremiah to help us understand the way to evaluate the situation. Now, verse 12. And they said, that is hopeless. That is turning to God, returning now from their evil ways, as he said in the next. He said, that's hopeless. We can't do that. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. We are incapable of changing, they're saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such a thing? The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? This is again a reference to how they left the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns to hold their own waters, but they won't hold water. Here, instead of calling it living waters, he speaks of the snow water of Lebanon that comes out of a rock. In other words, it's pure water. It's pure melted snow waters. These are not some contaminated waters coming out of some contaminated spring. The snow comes down from heaven, it's pure. When it melts, it's pure. It comes down a rock, so it's not picking up contaminants. He's talking about pure water. When people have access to pure water to drink, will they leave it so that they can drink strange waters? Contaminated waters? Inferior waters? Well, that's exactly what Israel had done spiritually. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. That's the strange waters they've gone after. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their way, from the ancient paths to walk in the paths not on a highway. Have we come to the highway motif yet in Isaiah? Talked about that yet? That may be yet ahead. Oh, yes. Okay. You know, the highway of holiness is one of the common motifs in Isaiah here also. They've chosen to walk in pathways not on God's highway of holiness. Isaiah 35 talks about the highway of holiness and several other passages. To make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face. In other words, he'll turn his back on them and not show his favor upon them in the day of their calamity. Now, verse 18, we read of a plot against Jeremiah. It's not the first time. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. That is, they are saying what Jeremiah is claiming to happen will not happen. Jeremiah is saying that the leaders, the prophets, the priests, the wise men, are going to perish. Wisdom is no longer with the wise, he said earlier. He says they in verse chapter 8, I think it was verse 9, he said, the wise men are dismayed. They have forsaken the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Jeremiah claimed that the wisdom of the wise has gone. The law is going to be removed from the prophets, and the vision from the priests, and the vision from the prophets. And the people say, no way. The law is not going to perish from the priests. Counsel is not going to perish from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Notice they mention the three things that we mentioned earlier as sources of divine guidance in Israel. They could go to the prophet for an oracle. They could go to the priest to know what the law said, because the law was taught by the priest. Or they could go to the wise men to receive wisdom. Those are the three forms of divine guidance that God provided in the Old Testament. And now he's saying, I'm not going to speak to you people anymore through any of these means. And the people said, oh yeah, he is too. They say, come now, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Now we have another prayer of Jeremiah inserted, as he frequently does, and another imprecation against them. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember, I stood before you to speak good for them and to turn away your wrath from them. Usually the sinner who doesn't want to repent sees the prophet or the preacher or the evangelist as an adversary. But he points out, really, I'm just speaking this for their good. I'm not benefiting from it. No one's paying me to preach these things. I'm doing it out of my own selfless benevolence toward them. They need to repent for their own good. And look what they repay me. They try to kill me. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword and so forth. It goes on and gives a another imprecation, such as so many we've run across already. Verse 23, "Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight." Not very much like a Christian attitude toward one's enemies, but Jeremiah wasn't what we call a Christian. Provide no atonement just means do not acknowledge it when they offer sacrifices as atonements. They're not sincere. So ignore their sacrifices, he says. Welcome. Chapter 19 now. This one is prophesied at the Valley of Hinnom, which is also called Tophet. Now remember, when Jesus spoke of judgment to be avoided, he used the expression Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. In our Bibles, in the English Bibles, the word Gehenna in the New Testament is usually translated as hell. When Jesus said it's better to enter into life with one foot, or with one eye, or with one hand, than to have both of each and be cast into hell. The word in the Greek is Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I believe that Jesus might be referring, when he used that expression, to Jeremiah's own prophecies that have to do with the Valley of Hinnom. And I've connected it in an earlier place where he mentioned the Valley of Hinnom. I'll do so again after we see what he predicts right here. Chapter 19, "Thus says the Lord, since you have to be at the potter's house, go and buy a pot from him. Reward him for his services of providing the word for you. Go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you." So this prophecy is going to be at Tophet, or at the valley of Hinnom. And it'll be about that valley that he speaks. "And say," verse 3, "hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor their kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with the fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command them, nor speak, nor did it come to my mind." Again, it's not that he's saying I didn't anticipate that they'd do this or didn't know they'd do this. But when it says it didn't come to my mind, he means I never would have dreamed of asking such things. Such commands are the furthest thing from my mind. Now, it says they burned their sons to Baal. We also know historically that they burned their sons to Moloch, another pagan deity, another Canaanite deity, in the same place. Archaeologists now know, have found that the altars to Baal and Moloch once existed there. I might just add that when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they made this valley into a place, a garbage dump, in order to desecrate it, because it had historically been a place where the children of Israel had defiled themselves and had worshipped other gods. To show their contempt for idolatry, a later generation of Jews made it into a garbage dump, and there were perpetual fires burning there. And to stop infection from spreading from all the garbage or something, they salted it with sulfur. So it has sulfurous smell, which is what brimstone is. Brimstone is an old word for sulfur. So when the Bible talks about a place that burns with fire and brimstone, it calls to mind images of this valley. And what Jeremiah predicts here is that this valley is going to become significant for something else besides the slaughter of infants, the slaughter of innocents. It's going to be a place of the slaughter of the guilty. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, because the Babylonians would slaughter so many Jews. In 586 B.C., when Jerusalem fell, they'd slaughter and fill that valley with bodies. Therefore, it would be famous not for the idolatry that had been there, but will be famous now for the slaughter of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, again, I said Jesus used this